This morning we're back in John chapter 15. You heard the passage read earlier that we will be looking at. Focus will be on the last verses because we've talked a lot about those first verses. But we're in John 15. We're in the section known as the Upper Room Discourse. We are in the section of John where we have come to the evening before the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus is giving some last words of instruction and encouragement to the 11 disciples who are still with him gathered in the upper room. And these are very important words. These are words they're going to need in the days ahead as they go and do ministry without his physical presence with them. So we're talking about a very important time in the life of these 11, a very important time in the life of the church, as this instruction is given and will carry over into the book of Acts later on, but a very important time also in the life of Christ because these are his last words on earth. Of course, he has the living word and it goes on and on and on, but in terms of his instruction, these are his last words to the 11. You recall in verse 16 of John 15, he has told them that they will, that I chose you and appointed you. Verse 16, John 15, verse 16, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Well, that sounds great, and there had to be some excitement to hear those words. We are going to go and bear fruit, and that fruit is going to remain. But then he comes later in that same passage and talks about the context in which they will go and bear fruit. It will be a context of persecution and opposition. You're going to go do it. You are going to be successful. You're going to bear fruit. I will build my church, yes, through you. But there will be opposition, there will be persecution. And so he sets the tone for them. He says it's not going to be easy. He says that it's going to be met with people who are not my friends. You are my friends. To be my friend means you're not friends with the world. And the world will not accept what you have to say, and they will oppose you, and it will be at times very difficult. This is a passage about persecution, and as I've told you in the previous messages on this passage, this is not something we are all that familiar with in the Western world. Christianity has had favor with government and favor with culture in general for many years. We have not experienced what some people around the world have experienced with this. We saw a video a few weeks ago. I showed you some examples around the world where people risk their very lives to get up and go to church like we're doing here this morning, where they risk their very lives for naming the name of Christ. They risk their very lives for sharing the gospel. They're ostracized. They're marginalized. They face all kinds of government interference in their lives. And they are having to deal with those things all the time, something we have not had to experience so much in the past. Though I think the tide is turning, I think you would agree with me, I think the tide is turning in our society. And we are going to begin seeing more and more restrictions, government restrictions. You won't be able to get a building permit for your church unless you adhere to certain things and certain teachings and certain cultural ideas. You will not be able to go attend certain schools unless you believe and accept certain parameters and guidelines for certain behaviors that we would deem sinful. You must affirm everything the world does in order to be friends with the world. And you and I cannot go that way, and we will have to suffer the consequences on some to some extent for not doing that and for not being willing to do that. We'll be ridiculed. We will see ridicule in our own families more. Families are already, I talk to families a lot, seeing this already. We take a stand for Christ, the others don't. It's a very difficult Thanksgiving dinner when you have to argue about things from the Bible and things that are true versus the things that this world holds up as true. So we are going to face more and more father against brother and brother against son, brother against sister and mother against father, all of those kinds of family conflicts because we take a stand for Christ. And so we haven't seen that so much in the past, but I believe it's going to start increasing more. We are going to become more normal. We've been abnormal for 300 years, 200 years as a country. But I believe it's going to change. I'm not saying this to scare you. This is a scary sermon. This is scary to talk about persecution. It is. But that's what Jesus talks about, and he warns his church, and he wants his church to be warned about it. Because he does give instruction and warning, but he also gives a solution to it, and that's what we're going to see in this passage. But that is the nature of it. He was persecuted, we will face persecution. He was hated, we'll be hated. If you take a stand for Christ and desire to live a godly life, you will face persecution, Paul told Timothy. It goes with it. That goes with it. And we need to be prepared. And I think that's a pastor's job, is to prepare the sheep, to prepare the church, to prepare the congregation for that persecution to come. It's not that I can pray, God, don't let it come. No, it's coming. He promised it would come. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, God, help me go through that. Help me sustain me through that. Help me deal with that. Help me respond to that in the right way. Give me the strength to do that. That is what we must be prepared for. And that's normal. That's what it is to be a Christian, to go against the tide and the thinking of the world. We are going in opposite of Satan. We're going in opposition to the world. We are following Christ. And so we want to be prepared, and that's what Jesus does in this section. He gives the warning in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And then he gives a reason for persecution in verses 18 through 25. And then he's going to give a solution to it all in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. So we jump to chapter 16 to get the warning, and then back up to 15, 18 through 25 to get an explanation. This is the reason for persecution. Let me show you an example of one who endured persecution. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. He was probably in his early 60s. He is gone back to Ephesus, and his ministry there is disrupted by this man named Alexander the coppersmith. And he ends up getting Paul arrested, and Paul is thrown back into prison, and Paul is writing these words from, most likely from writing from Rome, actually. And he's talking about the persecution, and it must have been really hot persecution because not even his friends show up for the trial. No one is with him. He is all alone. Not even Timothy is there, and maybe it's because Timothy's just not available at the moment, but he's all by himself when he appears in this trial. Notice verse 14, and what I want you to see is how God stood with Paul in this persecution. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Just let me stop there and say this. Earlier in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says to them, God will pay with affliction those who have afflicted you. So basically, Paul is saying, I know that God will sort Alexander out. I don't need to take vengeance against Alexander. I don't need to repay evil for evil with Alexander. God will sort Alexander out. Verse 15, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And I just say this is an example of what happens in persecution. God stands with those who stand for him. You and I don't relate to this because we have not needed the faith to do this, to believe this. We have not needed to rely on the Holy Spirit in situations like this. It's foreign to us. So as we read this, realize that this is in the context of persecution, that he stands with those who stand for him. This is important, very, very important. When you're talking about this and you've never experienced it, all you can think about is its theory. But you watch those videos, that video a few weeks ago with me, those people get up every week and go worship and gather with other believers under the threat of their lives being taken. What makes them do that? Who sustains them in that? They have to have a faith that you and I, they have to take their faith to a place you and I have never had to take our faith and depend on Christ to sustain them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. He's saying, while I was in court, I was preaching to even the Gentiles, to everyone that was there. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, the Colosseum, the lion's mouth. And the Lord strengthened him, and the Lord will either rescue him from it through persecution, or he could have died through it. Eventually, he will die. Eventually, he will be executed. This time, he was not. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. I have no fear of death. Paul's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's for those who put their faith in Christ. The Lord stood with him. And even if no one else did, the Lord stood with him. And that's what we're going to see in our passages this morning. By the means of the Holy Spirit, he stood with the Apostle Paul. He stood with Paul in the midst of persecution. That's the solution to persecution, is the Holy Spirit. The helper. Why is he called the helper? He helps. He helps. There's a lot of examples in church history. I came across this list. Someone had put together, I thought it was a helpful list of some individuals. Felicitas, a woman in the early church, to her persecutors, she says, while I live, I shall defeat you. If you kill me in my death, I shall defeat you all the more. You can't take my life. I will live. English reformers in the 1550s, when Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, came to the throne, the Catholic queen, she forced all the Protestant pastors out of their churches. 300 plus some other people in addition, not just pastors, were arrested and burned at the stake. The 1550s. Roland Taylor was one of those pastors of a small church outside London. Many in the congregation came to see him executed. They said this, the people said, Lord God, there goes our good shepherd from us. He faithfully taught us, what shall we poor scattered lambs do? They were fearful as they're watching their pastor about to be burned at the stake. But this is what Roland Taylor turned to them and said, I have preached to you God's word and the truth, and I have come this day to seal it with my blood. That's how much I believe it. I will seal it with my blood. It was worth living for, and it was worth dying for. I don't feel worthy to even read these to you folks. These examples, incredible men and women of faith. Hugh Latimer is another example, very famous of the martyrs. But as the fire is being lit beneath him, he's tied back to back to his friend Ridley. He says, "Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle in England that I trust will never be put out." God gave us courage. God gave this valor. God gave this strength that they could light up the kingdom of darkness. This is what God has done through persecution. John Bradford, he was burned at the stake with others. He said, "Be of good confidence, brothers. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord this very night. We are invited to heaven for dinner." John Cooper, as he was waiting for his turn to be persecuted and to burn at the stake, said, "Now is the time of trial to see if we fear God or man. It was easy when the king showed favor toward us, toward Christ, but now the world hates Christ. Let us not run away." And so you hear quotes like that and you say, well, that's pastors. I expect famous people like that and pastors to be like that. What about ordinary people? What are they to do when persecution comes? John Cooper, the same guy, turns to the people and says, "It's in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit." He gave the same answer that Jesus gives in the passage we're looking at today. It's in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "I'm going to the stake, but your time may come. Your strength comes by the Holy Spirit." End of quote. So there's a human side to preparing for that, for sure, but the Holy Scripture, but the Holy Spirit is the one who makes all that preparation meaningful. And I need the Holy Spirit in the hour of persecution. I need the Holy Spirit in the hour of that kind of opposition. And like I said, we have not been tested. That faith, that side of my faith has never been tested like that. And neither has yours. But we may be in the future as we are more harassed, more ridiculed, more marginalized. Parents and children rejecting each other or even thrown into jail. See, many people think of the Holy Spirit, they relegate him to some theological football that you just kick around trying to figure out sign gifts with and things like that. Or he's the one that regulates the intensity of a worship service. Or he's some genie in a bottle that I just call on whenever I want something. No, the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens you in your greatest times of need. When you have nowhere else to turn and everything and everyone is against you, it's the Holy Spirit. Never leaves you, never forsakes you, always with you. God in you, the Holy Spirit. Persecution is going to sweep away all the trivial views of the Holy Spirit. You understand that? We're not going to sit around and wonder about the whole, oh, I need him, I need him. I need him to sustain me and strengthen me and help me. I need him to carry me through this trial. I need him to, and like I've never needed him before. So when your pastor is being led away to the fire by some Christ-hating government, you're going to understand. What's going to give you courage? What's going to give him courage? It won't be his own. It won't be your own. You're like me. You're weak. You can't even imagine. How would I stand in that, God? How would I stand in that? And so, when we're faithful to God's message, we are going to be persecuted. And he will stand before us, beside us when we are. He steps out of the shadows. He steps out of the shadows and stands with those who stand for him. Man, that's an incredible thought. And we need to start thinking about that. We need to start thinking about that. And I think this passage helps us in that. Because I think it's my role as a pastor is to prepare all of us for that as those days are upon us. You saw in 16:2, you saw the warning 1 through 4 actually, but in verse 2 specifically sort of sums it all up. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's kind of the warning. That's the idea that the Jews especially are in view here. The Jews are going to, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue for your beliefs in Christ and your stand with Christ. They're going to think they're doing service to God. We used as an example a couple of weeks ago, the Apostle Paul. He thought he was serving God by killing Christians until God opened his eyes. And then we move up to verse 18 in chapter 15. Back up to chapter 15, verse 18. Then he begins to tell us the why of persecution, explaining it to us. Why is it there? Why? Why? And we saw, first off, we get several things here, but we saw, first off, that if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. Listen, it is the Christ-hating heart of the world. That's the source of persecution. They hate Christ. It's a latent hatred. They may not say it verbally. You may not see it on the surface. But deep down, when they hear the claims of Christ that he is the only way to God, when they hear the claims of Christ that he comes to expose their sin, and they no longer walk in darkness, they walk in the light as he brings and opens the darkness and brings light into the darkness, it comes out. When the claims of Christ impose on their autonomy, and he says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, when they hear those words, their hatred becomes evident. I hate that. I will not follow that man. They love the darkness more than the light. And because you identify with that Jesus, they hate you too. Because you identify with the Jesus who makes those kinds of claims on humanity and calls humanity to repent of their sin and their autonomy, their self-autonomy, they hate you too. And secondly, we saw in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And I told you the second thing is because you've been selected by Christ. You have been chosen by Christ out of the world. You belong and I belong to Christ. We have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We are aliens in this world. We are citizens of this country, but we are citizens primarily of heaven. We are aliens to this world. We stand out because of what Christ has done in us and changing us and putting us into his body, the church. We're different, and we stand out. If that work of grace has been done in your life, see, you were Christ-hating too at one time. If that hate was turned to a love for Christ, that stands out. We are God's chosen people, and we've been marked out. And finally, verse 20, I told you another point here. He makes as to the why, an explanation for persecution is because of this proverb that he states here in verse 20. He says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. It's kind of like the tenants that were going to the vineyard. The tenants, they were rebellious tenants. And what do? They kill the landowner's son. If they killed the son, what do you think they're going to do with the son's slaves? You think if you go knock on the door to the vineyard, they're going to say, oh, it's you guys. We love you guys. No, they're going to kill you too, hate you too, because they hated the son, the owner of the vineyard. They went after Christ, they'll go after us. Understand that. It's not personal. They don't like Christ, and they don't like you because you identify with Christ. And I just remind you, it is not that the world that we have to accommodate the world and think by accommodating the world they're going to like us better. That's not going to happen. Unless something is done to the hatred for Christ in their heart, unless a work of grace happens in their heart and in their life, they're going to continue to hate Christ. It does not matter how short this pastor's sermons are. It does not matter how much we make this place look more like the world or carry on more like the world in this place. None of that's going to matter. That does not penetrate the heart. That does not change the heart. They hate Christ from the heart. It's an internal problem. It's not external. That's the reason that Christ gives for persecution. He gives one more to speak about what's behind the persecution. And we see that in verse 21. He gives one more in 21 through 25. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They say they know God, but they don't know God. If you take a modern parallel to this, I think in their context, it was the Jews who were persecuting them, said they knew God, but really they gave evidence the fact they did not know God, because they persecuted Christians. They gave evidence that they did not know God. He's talking here about unbelieving believers. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who are within the context that you would think would be your friends. But he says, no, they don't really know God. In a modern parallel, we're not going to get persecution from unsaved Jews, but we do get persecution from unbelieving believers. We've seen that. I brought this up a couple times. We've seen that. They get infuriated when we don't go along with them. They get infuriated when we won't cast aside the authority and the accuracy and the sufficiency of the Bible. They get mad at us about that, infuriated with us about that, attack us when we don't go with them on those things. They get infuriated with us when we reject the Bible passages that they have reworded to accommodate the culture regarding moral issues. They get mad at us for not going along with their view on those things. When we hold to what Scripture says, they get mad at us about that. They get angry. They get angry when we criticize their false teachers. They've got their teachers out there, and we'll say, no, that guy is wrong. That guy does not represent what the Bible says about who Christ is, about what salvation is. They get mad at us about that, and they attack us about that because we don't admire their favorite false teacher. They don't know God, he says. They don't know God. They say they do, but they really do not. And I'm not saying this is all of them, but behind the antagonism is they just don't know God. They systematically deny Scripture, assail you and I who hold to the Bible, and that's the problem. They don't know God. Verse 21, he says, they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the sender, and they don't know the one who was sent. And so Jesus is making a connection here between himself and the Father. To reject one is to reject the other. You cannot say, I like God the Father, I don't like Jesus. Or you can't say, I like Jesus, but I don't like God the Father. You can't say that. Because they're one. They're one. This is how he's building his argument here. He says, you can't separate the Father and the Son. Total package. And this would certainly have been a Jewish problem. They rejected the Son. They would exalt the God the Father. But to reject the Son is to reject God the Father as well. To reject the words of one is to reject the words of the other. To reject the works of one is to reject the works of the other. And so they were not serving God because they would not serve Christ. You see, at the end of verse 23 and 24, he makes that connection again. He who hates me hates my Father also. See the connection? The end of verse 24, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. And they say they know God, but they don't want Christ. Well, they can't have it their way. To know God, to love God is to love Christ. To serve God is to serve Christ. And they do not know God because they do not serve the one whom God sent. Then he says something interesting in verse 22, and maybe you picked this up. I mean, I hope you saw this. The statement, they would have no sin. Oh my goodness, what is that? They would not have sin. He sets up this analogy that's kind of interesting. Then in verse 24, he says it again. Look back up at verse 20, down at verse 24. But now, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. What is he talking about? They would not have sin. It's an interesting analogy he's making here. Let me just see if I can unpack this a little bit and not be confusing, because it is a little bit complicated. So stay with me on this. They have no sin. Not have sin. How is that possible? Follow me on this. In Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 5, God gave the Mosaic law, and it says he gave it to increase sin. Hold on to that thought. Prior to the Mosaic law, prior to Moses, you had what was called the law of conscience. It was on people's consciences as far as what was right and what was wrong. God has put it on man's conscience as far as his moral law. So you have the law of conscience. You have the law of Moses. More revelation, revelation in the law of conscience, revelation in the law of Moses, more revelation given. Men have always sinned. Ever since Adam, men have always sinned. Ever since the fall in Genesis, God writes down the moral code. Sin becomes more obvious. There's an accounting of it. It's undeniable now because you can see it written down. Not just some unwritten law code in your conscience. Not some internal thing anymore. It's external when he wrote it down. The point of what I'm trying to say is God gave a greater revelation to show sinners undeniably their rejection of him and his revelation. He gives a little, they reject it. He gave more light, they rejected that. And as God's revelation got more precise, his condemnation for rejecting that revelation became more severe. The more light you have, the greater the condemnation for rejecting it. He's almost using an exaggeration and a comparison at the same time to make his point. God's revelation in Christ now, he has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. To reject, it's almost like because the revelation now in Christ is so great, by comparison, it's almost like rejecting God's prior revelation would almost appear as having no sin, having not sinned. That's the idea of it, if you can grasp all that I just said. It's a greater revelation now. And it causes the other revelations of God in conscience and in the law of Moses to pale in comparison to what the rejection of it, this final revelation in Christ does and accomplishes. People had sin before, but nothing like sin that came after he came, because now they're more accountable to his revelation of himself. What the law of conscience and the law of Moses, by comparison, is nothing compared to what it is in Christ. The rejection is now greater. The sin is greater. because you're sinning now and with so much light. And so their ignorance that he's basically saying it's almost inconsequential when compared to this revelation. What they did prior to Christ's coming, what was done prior to Christ's coming, is almost inconsequential compared to this revelation that we have in Christ. That's what he's saying. Not saying they never sinned. People have always sinned since the fall. He's just saying their rejection of Christ, God's revelation of himself, their rejection of Christ is more severe than any previous rejections that they have done. It almost makes those previous rejections look like they weren't sinning compared to what they're doing now. That's his point. It's the language of comparison and exaggeration, just to make your point. He goes on in verse 24. You see it in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Same idea. Verse 22, it was his words. They heard me say these things. They were from God. They saw me do these works that were from God. And they reject them. They reject them. They reject full revelation. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. He says the end of verse 24. So I hope you understand that. I hope I didn't confuse you with that comparison and analogy that Christ is using there. It's more fatal now, is his point. Much more fatal. Full revelation has come and they reject that. Full revelation from God has come and they reject that. And the focus in verse 22 is on his words. His words were God's words. His works were God's works, because he is God. And so that's a little confusing, but I hope I can make that somewhat clear for you. And so Jesus is saying persecution comes from religious people. Persecution comes with people who think they know God. Persecution comes from unsaved Christians at times, but they do not know God or Christ. They reject in full revelation. And they fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Verse 25. That's written to David. David was a mere man that was hated, but referring to the greater son of David, the one who would come and call them out for their sin, they hated. So that's how Jesus ties that up. You know, and I have seen around the world where, and we've seen it in our own society, where more in liberal Christianity will come after us because we won't go along with their interpretations of the scripture. We've seen that. We've seen when we take a stand and we say that that individual is a false teacher, he teaches false things about Christ and the gospel and the Bible, and we take a stand and say, hey, that's wrong. A lot of times we say it's because they don't know God. It may not be true in every situation, but that's certainly to assail believers over it indicates something. I've seen this in Orthodox churches around the world, the Russian Orthodox Church and the churches in Greek Orthodox Church in some parts of the world, not in our country, but in some parts of the world, have persecuted the true church, true churches. Let me back off what I said about the Greek Orthodox. I'm not sure on that one. The Russian Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox churches, I've seen that. I talked with Ukrainians when I was in Ukraine many years ago, and they said our biggest persecutors is not the government, but it's the Russian Orthodox Church, because we do not follow their teaching, and we do not follow their views on salvation, and they persecute us. And they'll use the government to go after us because they're recognized by the government, but we are not. Back in John 15, now we come to God's solution to the persecution. We've got a few minutes here. Let me bring this to a conclusion here. He has laid out for us these explanations for why it exists, and now he's telling us the solution. And this is so very important. And because I told you before, these 11 are apprehensive. These 11 are excited about what he's been saying about bearing fruit and that fruit remaining. They're excited about those things. They're saddened he's leaving and wondering how all of this is going to look. And so Jesus now says to them, I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send you a helper. See in verse 26, when the helper comes, when the helper comes. They're scared. They're like you and me. They tremble. They think, how can I stand up to opposition? How can I stand up to all of this? And we look at ourselves and we say the same things. I'm not sure I have the strength. I'm not sure I have the courage. And what's going to keep me from getting knocked off my feet when something like this happens? And I know I'm weak. And I know I have a desire to stand, but I know my desires don't always line up with what actually happens. And Jesus promises them here the omnipotent, eternal Holy Spirit. He is God sent, divine helper. He stands at the side of Christians in persecution. He is our backbone when we don't have one. Here's our backbone and we don't have one. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He says the Spirit will witness or testify, but it will not be his voice in the hour of persecution. Notice verse 27, it will be your voice. It will be the apostles' voice in this context. Your voice, you will testify. Imperative, you testify. You do what the Spirit does. You testify about me. And the apostles always understood this was going to be a joint effort. It wasn't just going to be them. Turn to Acts 5:32. And says, we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He will stand with us. He will stand with us. Turn to Matthew 10:17. Go back. I should have just quoted that for you and had you turn to Matthew 10:17. Save some time here. But Matthew 10:17. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 10. He says this. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. This is religious persecution, he's telling them. In verse 18, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. This is governmental persecution. Verse 19, but when they hand you over, don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For if it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. When they hand you over, you're not going to need sermon notes. You're not going to need Bible study notes. You're going to know what to say. Spirit speaking in you. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated all because of my name, but as one who has endured to the end, who will be saved. How can I endure to the end when I've got an antagonistic family, I got an antagonistic culture, and I got an antagonistic government? How can I endure to the end? Holy Spirit. So he says, the Holy Spirit will be your soul, your life, and your strength. I venture to say we don't know the Holy Spirit like that because we never had to experience that. It happened to these men. Go to Acts chapter 4, back to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Another example, these are what these men experienced. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. It says in verse 6, this is after they heal the guy in the temple area. They're preaching. They get arrested. They're brought into the parliament of Israel. And Annas the high priest, verse 6, we're told, was there. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent were there. And when they placed them, the apostles, in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, how this man has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Go down to verse 29. In verse 29, they were let out of jail. They go gather with the people. They are praying, we're told, in verse 29. Because you know what? You know what? Prayer becomes more meaningful in persecution. Prayer becomes more meaningful. It's not some casual thing. It becomes more meaningful. They're gathered to pray. Secondly, they're gathered. The church becomes more meaningful. It's not some casual thing I do. I can't find anybody out there who likes me. I can't find anybody out there who loves me. I know I will find them in the church. And the going to church becomes more important, more serious to me. And notice in this prayer, they're not praying for no persecution. They don't ever say that. "And now, Lord, take note," verse 29, "and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. Turn to Acts 7, 6. Got 2 minutes here. Turn to Acts 6. This is Stephen. Stephen standing also in the parliament of Israel in verse 15, fixing their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The Holy Spirit was there. It's radiant. Chapter 7, verse 54, after he has confronted them with their sin, after he has told them about Jesus as the Messiah, after he's called them to repentance, it says in verse 15:4, "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick." This is 7:54. "They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And when it came time to speak, the Spirit," you see, when it came time to speak, the Spirit was there. And I could take you to an example in Acts 13 where the women of prominence, after Paul is run out of town in Acts 13, 50 through 52, these devout women of prominence, they too were persecuted, but it says they were continually filled, verse 52, with joy with the Holy Spirit. What am I trying to say to you this morning? Jesus says we're going to bear fruit. Jesus says he's going to use us to build his church. Jesus says he's going to use us to accomplish that, and nothing, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he's also telling us that we are going to face it in the midst of opposition and persecution. It's because we live in a Christ-hating world. We live in a world where people do not know God. We should expect that and pray God, by God's grace, hearts are changed. It was like my heart was changed by the grace of God and took a Christ-hating heart and gave me a God-loving heart. Only God can do that work. And then when I do face persecution, I rely on one I have never had to rely on before for this, and that is the Holy Spirit. As my faith and your faith is taken into an area we have never had to trust God for, pray that we would be prepared to do that in the days ahead by God's grace. As Jesus has told us about it, he's in control of it. Take comfort in that, and he's given us the solution for that and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to sustain us in that. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Father, we thank you that you're on your throne. We thank you that there is no higher authority in the whole universe, that when we cry out to the God who is enthroned on his throne, he's higher than the mountains. The God who exalts is exalted and greater than anything, anyone, any government. Those things that intimidate us in this world, Father, you're greater than all of that. And we praise you for that this morning, and we thank you for that. I pray you'll help us to be strong and firm in our faith. I pray you'll help us, God, to be prepared for difficult days, difficult times, as we love you more, as we walk closer to you and depend on you more. and allow your Spirit to work in us and prepare us and equip us. We love you and praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.